So today is the third Sunday of Lent, as I think I've mentioned at least twice tonight, today. So now we're nearly halfway through. And I think it's important to remember our why, because remember I told you there's the what and what we're doing and all of that, but what's the why? Why is Lent a part of the Christian community and communion? Because, like, you know, me as a good old born-again, spirit-filled Pentecostal, I just thought it was just some religious tradition that was just something dumb because I was living in the feast of the Lord and the feasting of the Lord and all that good stuff. And they didn't really understand repentance and they didn't really understand their sonship. And so they were just being dogmatic. Well, God's had a way of changing my mind about a lot of things. And this is one of them. And so our why. Why is Lent? Why is Lent something that has been practiced for almost 2,000 years? At least since the 300s. Why? Well, I have my personal why, and I hope each of you do too, why you are doing it. But the corporate why that I set us upon this path for as a body of Christ is that we've been learning about the Gilgal moment, that God has called us to a Gilgal moment, this time in which God is preparing us to transition, because just like the Israelites, the generation had gone before kind of just died off in the wilderness. And so the generation that was walking with them actually became discipled in the wilderness, and then it was time to cross over. And so after they finally crossed over, they saw the glory of the Lord, they passed through the sea the way that their forefathers did. They come into this place of transition, though, this place called Gilgal, in which they would be circumcised again, in which they would begin to practice the Passover again, because they didn't the whole time they were wandering. And it was a safety reason, because men who have been circumcised do not move well. So God did not want them at risk to their enemies. So they would have had to have been laid up for at least 8 days or so for healing. That would have made them vulnerable. So God waits until they are in the place that they've transitioned into their promise. And now, let's deal. If we've crossed you over, it's time you're in a safe place. Now, let's get back to the basics. Let's reestablish why you're in the promised land. And so the circumcision happens, which is representative of the circumcision of our heart that the new covenant promises. The reestablishing of the Passover represents the establishment of communion, because Jesus gives us communion at the moment of when Passover would have been celebrated in Israel at the time. And so there is this Gilgal, and then there Gilgal becomes the place in which they strategize and move. It's the place they war and come home to. It's the place of worship. It's the place of re-strengthening. It's the place where they get the mind of God and go forth. This is, so we as Church of the King, we're in a Gilgal moment. And so God is reestablishing some things, laying some foundations once again, bringing us back to some of the old things, because the word of the Lord to me was to go forward is going to be requiring that you go back. And so the way forward is backward for us. That doesn't mean it's everywhere, but the reestablishing of the things that are of ancient tradition, and not just the things that are pleasing to the flesh and fanciful to our perceptions, but to go back to the first things. And so our why is to understand that Lent is not just a time to give things up, but it's a gateway into the process of personal and corporate reformation. That it is a journey that in many ways follows the path of Jesus. For what does he tell us? That to be a disciple, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Now, we like the transfigured Jesus. See, we want to follow him to the high places. We want to follow him to the ascended place. But the only pathway to those is through death. You see, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I follow in his footsteps. Those footsteps lead me to Golgotha. That's the place of crucifixion. It's the place of death, because Jesus teaches us, and we don't like this gospel, but Jesus teaches us that if you want to, you want your life, give it away. That if you want to live, then you have to die. If you want to receive, you have to give. If you want to be first, then you've got to be last. Everything that he teaches us is a path that is not like that of this world. And so we in the church, in modern Christianity in America, we get to say we don't like that gospel. But if you lived in different nations around the world, you wouldn't have a choice. Because the same gospel that irritates our flesh and says, I got to die to myself, is the only way that they're making it through. The only way that Christians are willing to die in underground churches and be beaten by guards and their blood spilled because they won't deny their faith today. Not talking 2,000 years ago, but I'm talking about underground churches in China and underground churches in North Korea. I'm talking about the church that is dying to live in Iran and Iraq, that because they understand the reality that the gospel way of life is death, that for them, the suffering they encounter becomes their great hope, because they have entered into the life of Christ, where for us, the life of Christ is only transfiguration. The life of Christ is only ascension. And so we don't know how to suffer. And because we don't know how to suffer, guess what, my friends? We seek to be certain. We seek to be comforted. We seek to be high. We seek to be drunk. We seek to be wanted. We seek to be desired, because the only way to fix the hole was the way of death. But we do everything we can to push it away, so we can live in and of and through what we want, whether that be the use of other people, the use of chemicals, the use of money, the use of power, the use of position. But our cross says the way of your world doesn't work. And so while we want life through more life, Jesus teaches us that the way to life is death, which is why we nailed those things we were giving up on the cross. Symbolically, to remind ourselves that the only way to really get rid of some of the things that we're struggling with is through the way of death, so that then a new life can emerge. We keep trying to reform the old self, and Jesus has crucified it. Right? So what Lent does is Lent reminds us of this journey, of this road that Jesus walked, the path before us that was a walk into the place of Golgotha, where the cross pierces the place of the skull, which is a reminder that the cross pierces the headship of the enemy, pierces the headship of our own mind, our own way of life. It pierces. See, finally, the tree of life pierces the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so that he can then, where death had reigned, life pours itself into death and destroys it from the inside out and rises. So if you want to break the death cycle off of your life, it has to be allowing Jesus to pour himself into it and letting it die so that new things can come forth. This is what the Lenten journey is about. It's the why. It's the why of the journey is to remind us that the way of the cross is one of suffering, not elation. We have those elated moments. We have joy. We have love. We have all of those things. But in order to really have them in a way that they become unshakable, in a way that they are not mediated based on feelings, emotions, and circumstances, the only way they come is through death. Because if not, the reason that we as Christians are so bipolar in our faith is because we base everything on how we feel and not what he's done. We base everything on what we perceive and not what he has said. We base this understanding in our own strength, in our own mind, in our own hearts, what we perceive, not understanding that we have even made the center of our faith the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because I get to decide what's right. I get to decide what's good, not God. So my why is that Lent reminds me that life isn't founding and indulging in myself and having more and filling time with all the distractions of this modern life. That's not where it's found. The life that we were designed for is not in the pursuit of more, bigger, best, but in denying self. The life that, the place in which you find your authentic self is on the other side of the cross, picking up the cross and following him. And so as we continue this journey of Lent with Jesus on his road to Jerusalem, because as we progress each Sunday, it will be the story of Jesus getting closer to Jerusalem. And because see, for the first 2 years of his ministry, he stayed as far away as possible because it was not yet his time. And so there's a journey that he begins to take in the book of Luke in which he begins to move forward to Golgotha. So now before I move directly into this sermon, I want to lay some groundwork. Because these two words, you have to understand, are such a big part of Lent, but they're also so misunderstood. And so I need you to understand that when I say sin, I may not mean what you think it means. And that when I say repent or repentance, I may not be speaking what you think it mean, what you think it might mean. Because see, too often we see sin as a behavior. Sin is how badly someone acts. And so as long as I don't act that badly, I'm not sinful. Right? We think the sin is a violation of the Big Ten. We think sin is backsliding, which basically means that I go clubbing and have gone back to getting high and drinking instead of coming to church on Sunday. So backslidden. Is it really backslidden or because they don't come to church? What is your real concept of that? I mean, these are the things that we've got to begin to really look at because we've got to be on the same page when we're talking about these things, or you may draw a different conclusion than what my intention is. And so what you have to understand is that we keep weighing sin as a behavior that someone exhibits, like lying or cheating or stealing. Or the big sins like adultery and murder. Now, this isn't just about violating the Ten Commandments, because if it were, how could Jesus call the Pharisees like their father, the devil? Because they didn't violate the Ten. You were kicked out as a Pharisee if you did. There was a great accountability because they held holiness as supreme. You could not violate that. That's why when Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he's saying because I kept the whole law. There's no one that can say he can't. So he kept the 10 and more. He kept the feasts. He kept the sacrifices. He was diligent. And most of the Pharisees were. But Jesus said, you are like your father, the devil. And he said, you are whitewashed tombs. So wait a minute. Something's wrong here. So it isn't just about behavior. It isn't just about these things that manifest, because this was part of the pride and the arrogance of the Pharisees. They could check all the boxes, guys, but yet they were like their father. Yes, all these things are sins that I've talked about. Yes, they would be registered as things that manifest as sin, meaning that they cause us issues or whatever. But they are more about being the fruit of what real sin is. So let me explain. Sin literally conveys the idea of missing the mark. It is an archery term in the Greek in which one would take the bow and shoot at a target, and the middle would be gold. So in the Greek, it would have been missing the gold, which then became missing the goal. Okay. And so they would miss the gold. And it's also used by Homer in some of his Greek writings in talking about the warrior who threw his spear, missing his foe over and over again. Okay? That word for sin is hamartia. And so hamartia comes to mean missing or falling short of the goal or the standard or the purpose. In the Bible, it signifies a specific departure from God's standard. It pictures the idea of missing his appointed goal, which would be his will, not the Ten Commandments, but his will, right? Because Jesus tells us that the whole law and the prophets are fulfilled in this, love God and love one another. The goal is love. The goal is union. The goal is communion with one another and with him and all of us together in union as one. That's the goal. And so anytime that we're not there, we're missing the mark. So this whole arrogant idea that because we have accepted Jesus, that we never sin, That is hogwash. It's heretical to the truth. You're not sin. You're not a sinner. No, you're not. That's not your identity. Absolutely not. But if you don't understand that sin is missing the mark, then you might think because you're not fulfilling the Big Ten, you may become like a Pharisee who's clean on the inside and rotten on the clean on the outside and rotten in the middle. You may look good on the outside. You may be robed and decked. You may be chained up. You may have the pointy hat and the best shoes on. You may look good, but inside rotten like decay. Because we arrogantly think sometimes that when we arrive to a certain position, we have come all the way in to what God has for us. The problem is that when you really know him, you get to know he is unknowable. What do you mean, Apostle? I mean that the moment you think that you've come to a goal, you see that there's 10 more. That in the same way that if you imagine quantum physics teaches us that outer space is continuing to be created, God continues to unfold himself like that to humanity. When we think that we can sum God up and say that we know him like no other, we want to know him, but don't think that because of what you know that that's conclusive. Right. Or that it's all inclusive. Because it's not. That's why I'm more and more that I practice orthodoxy. And what I mean by that is looking at what the ancients deal with, the more I realize how arrogant we are when we think we know God's mind on any issue. And I don't care if that issue is homosexuality, fornication, transgender. I don't care if you think that you know the end all be all. The only thing that we have to know is Jesus Christ crucified, dead and buried, risen from the dead, born of a virgin. That's what we have to know. The rest of this is a discovery of God. And let love abide. That is the reality of what he is producing. So now the other word that we have to get to understand besides sin. Oh, I want to cover this. Because if we really understand this, if we really get to know what sin isn't, then let us see what it is. It's missing the goal. The greatest commandment, the greatest call for the believer is what? Love. Love God and love one another. So in reality, every time that I don't love you, that I don't love the person who pulls out in front of me in the car that I perch and cuss. All the people that I have opinions about because of how they acted in the line or in the store or if they're in my way with the car, it's like, oh God, get out of the way. Why are you so slow? You know, right? We all do this. Don't act like you don't. I'm just putting myself out there. But these are all ways we miss the mark. Because love is not the primacy there. I am. I want to get through. I want to get where I want to go. I got an appointment. I got things to do. I got cheese to pick up. Can you please get out my way? That's sin. And that's what the Pharisees missed. That's why they were lying rotten inside. Because on the outside, they followed it all. But on the inside, they stood in their prayer times, as Jesus taught us, and said, thank you, God, that I am not like that sinner. Thank you, God, that I am not like those in the world. Thank you, God, that you have set me apart and I am holy and I keep your law. Oh, look at me. Jesus said, that's rot. That's death. That's the way of death. That's not life. We miss the mark any time that we are being conformed in any other image than Jesus. When we want to be conformed in Jake's image or Paula White's image or whoever's image, we're practicing idolatry. We're not, and the only other image I'm meant to carry is his. The only likeness I'm to walk in is his. The image, see, he is the image of God and we are the image of Christ. And so through us, Father, Son, and Spirit are revealed. That's the mark. So guys, if you don't understand that Lent reminds us that it's not a 40-day of repentance, it's a rehearsal for a life of repentance. And so what do you have to understand about repentance now? Because if you understand sin is missing the mark, that it's not just these big violations of 10 lists and tallies that God has for me in heaven, and you realize that this is about the lack of the image of Christ in you, then what do we have to understand about repentance? So repentance is the word metanoia. And it isn't just for one who's unsaved. It isn't just for those who have broken the Big Ten. It isn't just for the backslider or the weekly altar visitor. We all know them, right? Go out every Friday and Saturday night, party, have sex, do their thing, and Sunday show up in church, glory to God, forgive me. And we judge their true repentance by how many tears are falling, how much snot's on the rug, right? And we judge true repentance by how loud they cry and how long. You ever heard a pastor say, stay up there, you ain't done. You ain't done. Because somehow the length of their confession of sin somehow equals repentance. And yet we wonder why they get up week after week and keep doing the same thing. Because what you have taught them is that all I got to do is confess my sin and then I'm clean again so I can go do it again. Instead of understanding that repentance is to have a new thought and to go a different way, change your mind about you so you don't have to keep doing this. That the path in which repentance leads you is to that of conformity, not emptiness. So you have to understand that what it means is to turn around, to have a change of mind, to think differently afterwards, or to change your mind after being with. So here's the reality. The less repentance we have in our lives, the more proof we have spent less time with Him, because we change our mind after being with Him. If you're still where you are 30 years after knowing Christ, you ain't been with Him. You've talked about Him, you've looked at Him, you've visited with Him, but you ain't been with Him. You ain't been with Him. You ain't been with Him. The literal meaning is that transformation comes by being with. And guess what, church? We separated from the world, and God said the only way I'm going to change your mind about them is to be with them. So that's the other thing. So we don't even understand what true repentance is. Hey, be separated from the world. And God says, go and be with them so they can change your mind about where they are and how they are. How do you change your mind about homosexuality? Spend time with them. Spend time with the people. Spend time with the people that you curse and love them in spite of, and watch how you change your mind. But as long as I get to not spend any time with you, I keep you at a distance. It's a chasm between me and you, us and them. As long as I keep that chasm there, I don't have to enter your suffering either. The only way to learn to love is to be with them. We keep saying that we separate them from their sin and we separate. No, I'm sorry. The reality is that the mark isn't their behavior. The mark is, do they look like Jesus? And let me be honest with you. I have some spirit-filled bishops and apostles that I know and love that look more like Jesus than most who heterosexuals that I know. Oh, I know that messes with your mind, and I'm sorry, but that's the reality. Because they've suffered in a way I'll never suffer. Because they've had to depend on Christ in a way you and I will never know. Because they have had to deal with not only the world and their family's rejection, but then the church's rejection, and then the church telling them that God's rejected them and that He's going to send them to hell. And in the midst of that testimony, they rise up and say, even so, I will worship Him. Even so, I will follow Him. Even so. But we forget that part of to really metanoia is to be with. So you have to be with Jesus. You have to be with the people. You have to be with the Word. You have to be with God. You have to be with the Holy Spirit. And so you have to understand what the true meaning of sin and repentance is. What is hamartia and what is metanoia? You've got to understand what they are. And see, you have to understand that when it comes to repentance, it's literally to say the way I was going, I'm no longer convinced of. So now I'm convinced of another way and I will walk in it. And so when you understand this, like for me, I have repented of dispensationalism. I have repented of poor eschatology. I believed in the rapture and Jesus was coming back and you all were going to blow up in hell of a world while I was in heaven on clouds playing the harp. Wait for Jesus to make it all over again so I could come back and be me. I had to repent and walk another way. I repented of nationalism. You see, it is that I once believed those things, but I no longer believe those things. And so now I walk in another way that I have now been convinced of, which is victorious eschatology, which is covenant reality, right? This is what I have been convinced of and walk in a new way. And in it, I found Father at a whole different dimension. I found Christ revealed in a whole new reality. That as I let go of those things, I began to walk into something called freedom. It was amazing. So I've repented of those things. True repentance is to change my conviction and change my heart. And what the New Testament writers have done for us by using this word is to bring a greater degree of understanding, because what they begin to reveal to us is that true repentance also has fruit. There is a fruit of repentance. And what Jesus revealed to the Pharisees is there's no fruit of your repentance, thus our fig tree. There's no fruit of repentance. I've come looking for the fruit, but it's nothing there. The tree looks good. The tree's healthy. The tree is, there's no complaint by the owner or the gardener that the tree is not green or that it's withered or it's diseased. No, it looks good, but it produces no fruit. See, I'm tired of a church that looks good and producing no fruit. Because honestly, I think that we're supposed to be covered in the filth of this world, walking with a heart of Jesus. And what I mean by that is that the only way the stall of the oxen, the Proverbs teaches us, is clean is that there's no oxen in it. If there's ox in the stall, there's going to be mess. Can you hear me? There's going to be crap. It's got to be cleaned and mucked and taken care of. And see, the problem is the church wants to remain pristine and forgets that they came out of that leprosy. Hello. We forget that we were also the sinful. And so Jesus was looking for fruit in our first reading in Luke, our last reading in Luke chapter 13. What's interesting is there is a fruit of repentance, but a tree doesn't bear fruit overnight. Now, you know, a fig tree, it takes 3 to 5 years to produce a fig. And then even longer to produce some that are necessarily marketable or worth selling or worth giving to others. Same with apple trees. Apple trees is about 3 to 5 years. Orange trees. Apple trees are 4 to 8 years. Now, of course, you can say, well, a tomato will give you fruit almost overnight. Yeah, sure, but it has no sustenance because the moment it produces that one fruit, it's gone. You pluck it up and you have to plant again. The fruit of the kingdom is sustainable. It's supposed to grow into the greatest. The tomato plant will never grow to be the greatest plant in the garden. But the kingdom of God, even the grain of a mustard seed planted, will grow into the biggest planting in the garden. And so God is planting a new garden and he's planting the kingdom. And so the barren fig tree has to be cut down. And we'll get into that in a moment. So repentance is to change my mind and live it out in my life. It's not just about being sorry. So now you get it. So sin is missing the mark of the image of Christ. Sin is to miss who I've always been called to be, to my authentic self, and who I will not find until I find God in that place. It is, and so every time that I am behaving, yes, adultery is a problem. Yes, murder, of course, is a problem. But the problem is, church, we have failed to see that any way that we act unlovingly is a problem. Any way that we don't look like Jesus is a problem. And so we walk in repentance, and Lent reminds us of this journey, that the way to conform to his image is to deny myself, pick up his cross, and follow him. A path that leads to Golgotha. But it doesn't end there. The beauty is it ends with a resurrection and an ascension. But the only way to be ascended is to go through the death. That's the reality. Repentance is to change your mind about you and about God and about the world. That's what it means. And to live from that place. So now our first scripture reading is from our gospel. Well, it's not our first, but the one I'm going to cover, because I'm going to kind of go backwards this time, where usually I end with the gospel. Today, okay, I'm trying to keep an eye on my time, but y'all, I did not start until like almost 20 after, so bear with me. So our gospel reading comes right after, in chapter 13. You have to understand, this discourse of these verses comes right after Jesus has had a pretty long discourse in chapters 11 and 12 of Luke, and where he actually ticks the Pharisees off and they're following after him. He pronounced the woes, and he was talking about these things that were coming, the things that were about to happen. And in this one statement in Luke chapter 12, verse 56, Jesus rebukes them because he says to this crowd, right before our verses, he says, how is it that you're able to discern the coming weather by clouds rising in the east, and yet you have been unable to discern the very time period we're in? Actually, the way that he says it in Luke 12, verse 56, he says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but how is it that you do not know how to analyze this present time? Sounds like a lot of prophets right now. That they're looking at what is rising in the east or rising in the west, looking at what is happening over here and over there and trying to discern the message, but still not discerning the time that they're actually in, which is a time of repentance. It's a time to be repenting and turning away from these false things and follow after God again. And so that we can finally rid the prophetic stream of nationalism, political spirits, and all of those things. But nope, instead they're engaging again. And now they're speaking to what's rising out there in the east and Gogs and Magogs and all this stuff that actually happened 2,000 years ago. But they're trying to pull them into the present reality to be significant instead of understanding what Jesus is actually calling you to is to repent so that you can preach the kingdom of God again. But we're missing it, and we find ourselves often in the same way. We're looking at the signs and things all around us to try to project what is coming, but not able to see what is. Not able to see what is right before us. And so Jesus is telling them this, and just as he does, right on the heels of that statement, we go into chapter 13 where our text picks up. And that's chapter 13, 1 to 9. Luke 13, 1 to 9. And so it picks right up and it says, now on that very occasion, right after he had said this, there were some present who began to report to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And so Jesus responds to them and gives, let me get to that response. And so what we see here is that they're bringing up about these Galileans that Pilate had murdered, that were mixed with the sacrifices. So it's believed that either they were pilgrims bringing their sacrifices to the altar, or this was a group that was fighting against him running an aqueduct into the pools of Siloam. Okay. And so they were fighting that. They had raised the money. And so in order to get that money back, he had killed them. So there's a couple of different stories of why, but there isn't one major story that we know this is written from. But there's enough testimony of Pilate in Jerusalem to believe that this is definitely could have just happened when Jesus is speaking to them. And so we see that Jesus then says to them, I lost my spot. Okay. And so he says to them, going on, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans? Just because they suffered that fate. And then he says, well, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, that they were worse offenders than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What do you mean? Is he talking about sending them all to hell? Because this is what we think immediately. We read into the text, he sent them to hell. No, he's saying that there is death. Death happens. And so he's dealing with us in a very multifaceted way. First of all, you have to understand that this passage, speaking of the fig tree, is all about Israel, the old covenant system. You have to understand that this whole passage that he's talking about, he's pointing to Israel looking for things to come, but not recognizing the kingdom with them. You have to understand that they were seeing things far off, but did not see the Messiah. They were still looking for him to come, but did not see him there. And so they're reading the signs and things of what they're pointing to. And then, of course, Jesus corrects this wrong thinking because it's a Jewish belief, right? That if a person is born blind, what do the disciples ask him? Who sinned? His parents or him? Because if natural disasters happen, if calamities happen, if sickness happen, then it's God's fault. God did it. And so the only reason if I'm to accept that God is good, then I have to believe they're bad. So they deserved it. And Jesus is like, no, 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 no. That's not what's happening here. You don't get it. They were not greater sinners than the rest. Those 18 are not greater sinners than all of Jerusalem. Those who died are not worse than those in Galatia, or Galilee. None of those are worse sinners than them. It's not about that. God did not do that. I understand what you're thinking, but that was not God. And so what he says, but I think you should learn from them, repent or perish, because if you don't turn, and what you don't understand is, and I'll tell you about this in a second, he's prophetically telling them what is going to happen if they do not repent. Because if those who were of ears to hear heard Jesus when he speaks to them in Luke chapter 24 and says, when you see the army surrounding the city, flee to the mountains, then they, all that who had received Jesus, watched Titus's army come, and they knew they could not remain in the city. They had to flee to Petra. They had to flee to the mountains. They had to leave the city for their safety because they believed the word of the Lord. And so he's like, if you don't repent and change your mind about stubbornly committing to this barren fig tree, and abandon it and be grafted into the vine of life and receive the kingdom of God, then you too will perish like they did. What do you mean? Well, we know in 70 AD, after a 4-month siege in which they kept supplies from going in and out, the city tried to conduct itself. After the end of these 4 months, they go in, Titus, the armies of Rome surround the city of Jerusalem, and they start out by throwing catapults. In the book of Revelation, in the Apocalypto of Christ, which is what it's about, it talks about the 100-pound hailstones hitting the city. That's what this was. It was the catapults of Rome lodging great boulders, and they were hitting the towers and the turrets and the buildings and the houses. And guess what? Just like the tower fell on those in Siloam, the buildings in Jerusalem fell upon the people who had stayed in Israel, who did not discern the Spirit of God and what Jesus was saying. Then he also tells those, remember that he talks about their blood was mingled with the altar. When Titus's troops entered Jerusalem in 70 AD to sack the city once and for all, they burn everything. They kill thousands upon thousands. And it is said that there were more than 1,000 surrounding the altar of sacrifice. So just like Jesus said, your blood would be mixed with the altar if you don't repent and follow me. You will be crushed under buildings just like those in Siloam if you do not follow me. Was this God's judgment? No, this is all of the fruitlessness had come to fruition. And so that which was being judged was the system. And if the people had listened to God and fled the city, they too would have been saved. But they stubbornly kept looking for their political king. They kept looking for the Messiah to come and deliver Jerusalem from Rome. And because they did not receive the King of Glory as he came on a donkey and not a white horse, as he came walking with 12 servants called fishermen and tax collectors instead of an army of the hosts of heaven, they didn't receive him because they were looking for something else. Do you know how often we miss what God is giving us because we're looking for something else? God shows up in the lowly things, not always the high places. Jesus showed up more at the feet of dirty disciples, at the feet of harlots, at the table of sinners and tax collectors. He showed up in the midst of them more than he ever showed up on the top of the mountain of transfiguration that was once. You have to understand that this life that he calls us to is one of serving, of going low. We keep looking for prestige. We keep looking for power. We are counting our breakthrough through branding and social media and not understanding that the breakthrough that is needed is a gospel reality that teaches us the ways of this world will not bring us what we want. And so Jesus, in this parable, lets us know that in the same way that these Israelites had counted on their birthright, they told Jesus, how can you say that we're sons of the devil? We're sons of Abraham and Moses. See, they counted upon their birthright. They were counting upon their descendancy They were counting on the fact that they were the elect of God, the chosen, even as God told Moses that Israel was his firstborn to be delivered out of Egypt. They knew their place of elitism. They were the elect of God in the city. They knew who they were. How dare he question who they were? And so what's interesting is that their arrogance keeps them from accepting this offering in the form of a lamb and not a king in the form of a lion. They reject the offering that the Father gives them of one made low, one who is not handsome to look upon, one who is not powerful as we know power, one who comes to serve all humanity, not just the highest. We miss him because he shows up in a way we are not comfortable with. And they missed him because he did not show up as a conquering king in the way that they thought that he would. And so they missed him. And so Jesus calls them to repent, because if not, this fig tree, Jesus is like the vine keeper. I'm the vine keeper. The Father is the owner, and he's looking for your fruit, but it's not there. Three represents completion. And so this is the completion of the cycle. You have had the law testify of me. You have had the prophets testify of me. And now I testify of me. John the Baptist testifies of me. The apostles for 40 years will testify of me. And you have been given this cycle, this opportunity to see me and behold me and escape the judgment that is coming to the system. But if you don't, you're going to perish. And it says that it was that idea of perish there. We think immediately of people going to hell. It wasn't a spiritual reality, but if you understand what Jerusalem was reduced to, if you understand the depth of the bodies and the birds of the air that came and feasted on them, the worms and the maggots that didn't seem to die, because thousands upon thousands of people lay dead in the city, rotting as corpses because Rome would not let them bury them, because they wanted the shame on the city because of their rebellion, because of their stiff-neckedness, because of their refusal to submit to that king. And so it was a burning pile of garbage, like Gehenna, which is what one of the names for hell is, Gehenna, which is a burning place of garbage and rot. So Israel had been reduced to a hell. What about sending them to hell? That city, Jerusalem, was brought low. That system in 2,000 years, I don't care how many times they want to raise a temple, build one, they will not find the genealogies to know who is the true Levitical priesthood. They can't. They were destroyed by Rome. So this whole idea in evangelicalism, dispensational belief system, that God is raising up another temple to start sacrifices, and when he do, he's going to report. Have y'all met Peter? Have y'all met Peter? I mean, like, it's the last time I checked around here, they didn't want you eating crabs, which are just like rats in the bottom of the ocean. And they don't even want you eating chickens. So do you think that they're going to let anybody in Israel raise cows for 5 or 6 years that are red heifers and sacrifice them in the middle of Israel? I'm just being real. I'm not even talking about spiritual implications. I'm just saying. You ever met Peter? Go out there and wear a fur coat around them and watch how fast you end up with red paint on them. Those people will die to save that heifer before any priest is going to cut it. I'm going to tell you right now. And that's just the worldly view. But anyway, Jesus is pointing them to the fact that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And that's life. Not because of God, but because the wages of sin is death. But God reigns on the just and the unjust. And in the same way God reigns on the just and the unjust, death comes after the just and the unjust. It is the last enemy to be defeated. That you have to understand that when they're thinking this about the tower, they're really not understanding who God is. And Jesus is also attempting to fix that. So this is a multifaceted understanding of this parable. And one of the last ones I want to touch on before I move on to my other scriptures is that in verse 3 of Luke chapter 3, because it's interesting, because you have to understand when we were talking about metanoia, a lot of times we think of evangelistic meetings and the people come down, Billy Graham calls them and 2,000 surround the stage and he calls them to repent, and he will say, he would have said, forgive me, he's passed on in the glory, but he would have said, say this because you have got to repent. And so when they had repented, that meant that they had come to Jesus, and so repentance was done. And a lot of people live that way. I repented, so now I don't ever have to repent again. And so in verse 3, that word repent means a one-time action. Repent, turn around, and go the other way. But in verse 5, it carries the verb understanding, the context of that verb in the Greek grammar lets us know that that's an ongoing, continual action. So there is a repent where I decide to follow Jesus, but then there is a life of repentance that is ongoing, conforming into the image of Christ. If you want to know how to be conformed in the image of Christ, it's a life of repentance. It's learning to think like he thinks, live like he lives, and suffer what must be suffered to put a death to anything that causes you to live out of alignment with that. So there's a whole lot of things that he's teaching us here in Luke. We're looking at the future. We're looking at history. We're looking at what Christ calls us to. We're looking at an image of God that is skewed, that needs to be fixed. We see the Old Testament or the Old Covenant system coming to an end. And that form of worship, the temple system, it's destroyed, never ever to come back, because we have the new lamb. We have the new high priest. We have the new first fruits. We have the new altar. We have the Passover lamb. We now possess all of these things. The veil's torn. There's nowhere for the priest to go because I've got one high priest. None of that is needed. So it will not be established as a counterfeit or idolatrous option to Jesus. And so when you sow into those things, you give into those things, and you pray for those things to happen, you're actually practicing a form of idolatry, because now you want something to replace what God gave you in the fullness of Christ. So think about it next time before you write a check. The Pharisees and the nation as a whole were proud of their position as God's chosen, arrogant, holding their position with God through their birthright as Abraham's son, the elect children of God, not realizing that they had become whitewashed tombs, void of life in God, and on the outside beautiful, but on the inside rotten. Paul, in our reading from Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, those of you who were part of that study will remember that in chapter 10, those verses, Jesus uses the Corinthians as the Israelites to the Corinthians, that don't let your pride and arrogance and what you think you know lead you astray. Because in the same way that the Israelites experienced deliverance, were baptized into Moses, ate of the manna of heaven, so we were delivered from sin, Egypt, right? We were baptized in Christ through the Red Sea of his blood, in the same way they come through the sea, that we received the bread of heaven, the manna of heaven. They received the manna of heaven. A rock followed them through the desert, which is the rock of their salvation and the source of the streams of living water that was with them always. We have the rock of our salvation named Jesus, and we drink from living waters. Paul is saying, don't you think that they experienced everything that you've experienced and still died next to the promise? Don't deceive yourself into thinking that just because you've experienced all the privileges that you know who he is. Because God is good, and he gives goodly things, and he gives godly things, and he takes care of all because he is love, and he can't deny himself. However, don't think that because you're receiving the blessings has anything to do with you. It's all about him. Because you can be a whitewashed tomb, rotten and dead and dying inside, full of the decay and the rot of this world, and look so pretty on the inside, on the outside. Why? Because you haven't been with him. Because you haven't understood that with your privilege becomes responsibility. And see, we're guilty of that, especially in the grace movement, especially in Pentecostal charismania. We decree and declare everything. And we feel so good when we do it. so strong and so empowered. And we think that it's all about what God's supposed to be sending to us instead of understanding that it's all about us going to Him. That it's being with Him, right? Because true metanoia happens after we've been with. After we have been with. We change our mind. We change our heart. We change our actions. So what Paul is telling us in this reading is in the same way that Israel perished, don't think, church, that we can't perish. Not because God's agenda's changing, not because God's sending anybody to hell. But if the church refuses to be the partakers and givers of the promises of God, He has no problem allowing these doors to shut. The kingdom isn't going anywhere. Believers aren't going anywhere. But if you think that we don't have a precedent for Him shutting down whole systems, that Paul's reminding the Corinthians, don't be deceived. Because we tend to think because we have favor, we have blessings, that God is in it. Listen, we tend to think because we have favor and we hear the word and get goosebumps, so we got the Holy Spirit, that we can pray in tongues, which whether you know it or not, a lot of people have learned to mimic tongues and think that that's the Spirit. We have learned how to do church and be church, but we haven't learned how to be Christ. We haven't learned how to be His representatives in the earth. And so what Paul is telling the Corinthians is, don't be deceived. I know you think, because he's, of course, dealing with the meat sacrifice to idols, all of you that were with us, the meat sacrifice with idols and the importance of the temple worship system that was a part of that Greek culture and how they had to make a stand. And so some of them were in their arrogance saying, oh, well, those are immature if this bothers them that I eat at the temples. And Paul's like, wait a minute, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. Because they experienced everything you experienced. They were delivered, healed, baptized, fed, watered. Heaven rained on them, yet they still died next to the promise. Blessed, but dead. Blessed, but dead. Blessed and never entering the promise. Blessed, but never possessing the promises. Blessed with the presence of God, seeing God, watching Him. They had an entire generation that was fed by Him, that saw the glories and the deliverances, but they never entered the promise. And see, sometimes I think that because we feel like God is blessing us because He can't help Himself, that somehow that's His approval of us. Well, that's the same kind of thinking that affected those in Israel that thought that the towers that fell was because of their sin. We think because we're blessed, it's because of our goodness. But it's really about Him. And see, I can't read our hearts. All I know is what the scriptures are telling me. And so I have to bring my heart to Him and say, examine my heart and know me. Because God, I don't want to perish in this place. I can be blessed and perish. I can have every need met and perish in my soul. Do you understand that? You can have clothes and cars. Just being an American, you're blessed. And that was all by birth. That has nothing to do with anything else. But you don't understand that there is a cost to this reality of Christ. And it's all this stuff that we pin as great. The Egyptians, we sit there and think, well, if I were them, I would have never done the things that those Israelites did. I would never turn my back on God and go back to Egypt. But we do it every day. Every single day when we choose our will, our mind, our emotions, our heart, when we choose ourselves over the will of God, we do it every day. I got like 2 minutes to wrap this up. Jesus, help me. And so without going too far, because I'm going to have to stop, but what I want us to understand is this. We really do not see and understand how much we are led by our own desires, our own temptations, and our own wants. And we put them on God because it looks good, and we say it's blessed because we didn't die, so it must be God. I mean, in many ways, that's how we think, that He's favoring everything. But don't understand that you may be experiencing His favor and His blessing because He's love and He can't help it. But to possess the promised land, to possess the promises, that's a whole different story. That's a whole different way. It's a crossing over. It's a coming into a new place. It's a death that has to be died. So in this place of wandering, you know, we look at, I'm trying to skip here. Our next reading is from David. And David is in the desert. He's in the dry place, the same place that Israel found itself. Israel found itself wandering. You see, we in the church, we can find ourselves wandering in dry and barren places, feeling rejected and left out, and having no idea how to find the source of water, having no idea how to receive the manna of heaven. No idea. So here's David. David, the one after God's own heart, and he's now fled into the desert, and we don't know if this was because of Saul or if it was probably because of his son Absalom. But he is in this dry and barren place. And it actually says where there is no water, longing for the presence of God. David is longing for God and not his palace. David is longing for God and not his comforts. David is wanting to understand who God is in the midst of his suffering. He's crying out for more of him. He's not looking for his servants in the kingdom. He's not looking for all of his armies. He's like, where are you, God? That's all I need. If I can find you, if I can be sustained by you, if you're the one that I will give up. You're the only one I won't give up. Forgive me. I will give up everything else to be in communion with you. God, you're better than all the blessings of my kingdom. God, you are better than all the blessings of Israel. You are better than all of the blessings of my rule and my reign and the power and the privilege and honor that goes with it. If I don't care about the palace, but I need you. See, that's where the Pharisees missed it. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. You're missing it. Because even in the desert, you can be satisfied if you know where the living waters are. Isaiah the prophet in Psalm 55 reminds us not only that of David's satisfaction and dependence upon God, but for all of us, it is dependent upon us for him. If we are poor and hungry and thirsty, there's only one we can go to. There is one who is the source of sustenance, and sustenance that requires no money to partake of. No money. We run from conference to conference, $55, $150, $299 to be at conferences looking for something that we need to fill, something to break through, something to break this off of me. We're looking for this and that, and we're paying and slinging money, trying to drink of cisterns, thinking that they are living water. But in reality, the only place to go is alone with him into a dry and barren place and allow the temptation to rip our flesh out of us and begin to walk with him, to deny ourselves, pick up the cross and follow him, to repent and turn to him, to turn from independence to total dependence the way David was showing us. Instead, we need to change our minds about finding our satisfaction in people and power and sex and drugs and money and comfort, and know that the only one who truly satisfies is Christ. We continually remind ourselves of the word of God through Isaiah the prophet. When we repent, I missed the whole line. But when we repent, what we're doing is we are literally reminding ourselves daily of this reality, of what Isaiah says in verse 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than yours. And so we repent of every thought. And we repent of every way that is not convinced of him. And we remember that this way doesn't seem right. The world says I should have this and do that. And the world says this is power and elitism. And the worldly church, Church Inc., says that unless I have 10,000 members, unless that I have a following of 15,000 people and a Twitter account with 10,000, that I'm not successful. But I submit to Christ that I would rather have 5, 8, or 12 of you that are really seeking him than 1,000 who could care less. I would rather be penniless doing what he's called me to do than have thousands to perform for you. I'm not interested. I have crucified that desire to be known or to care or to want 1,000 people. If it comes, yeah, great. But if I don't serve them the way I did 8, then I don't deserve to be there. That's got to be ripped out of us. And so, Father, as we just bow your heads with me, Father, as we consider your ways and your thoughts, as we consider the way of the cross, as we consider the way of discipleship, denying ourselves and picking up our cross and following you to Golgotha, and we consider this walk that we have really taken, that if we really consider the nature of this walk, most of us have been sold a gospel that's all about good things, all about fun things, all about the glory, all about all of those things are part, but there is a way into them, and it don't look like what we like. So, Father, right now we praise you for the revelation. We praise you for the truth that's coming. We praise you for the vain imaginations that have exalted themselves over truly knowing you through wrong teaching and poor doctrine and mis-theological understanding. We thank you for the revealing of the Christ. We thank you for the image in which you are calling us to. We thank you that you've already predestined us to be conformed in his image. We are already purposed for that. That there is something in us that already desires that because it is who we really are, the image of the one. And Jesus, we thank you for your coming. As we follow in your footsteps, we are mindful of the struggle. We're mindful of the pain. And we take note of the joy and the laughter and the goodness. We take note of how you love the Father and how you love the other. We take note of how you never gave way to your word and you never bowed to any man. We take note that you, God, that you, Jesus, as God, were 100% like us in this earth and struggled with what we struggled, was tempted with the things that we've tempted. But the Father promises we will never be tempted beyond what we can bear. And we trust in that, knowing that you overcame, you got the victory in the 40 days in the wilderness. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you lead us in the ways of the Father. For those who are led of the Spirit, they are indeed the sons of God. Teach us to see Father well and not assume anything about him. Not assume that hurricanes are from him or earthquakes are from him. Not assume that because a nation cried out to voodoo gods that our God is judging them. No, our God is loving them. Rip all the assumptions that we have about you in wrath and judgment. Holy Spirit, go in and pull those lies out of us so that we may see Father well. Teach us to be fruitful in this life. Teach us to be prosperous and to multiply what is of Christ in us in this earth. Teach us to be fruitful and learn from the mistakes of Israel. To learn to not take our privilege as sons for granted, not take our salvation for granted, but to receive our privileges with the responsibility to become like Christ and conform this world into his image. Help us to live a life of repentance. Search us and know us, Holy Spirit, so that we will continue to bring our thinking into alignment with the Father's. Make our hearts like David, one that seeks the Father, thirsts for his presence, one that is not satisfied by anything in this world, but longs and yearns for more of you. Teach us to be seekers of the divine sustenance. Teach us to seek for the divine sustenance, the divine nourishment, the spirit feeding that is needed. Teach us to find the true tree of life. Teach us to try the true fruit of your life. Teach us to go forth and seek the things that bring all longing to an end other than for you. Lead us from all the things in this life that seduce us into apathy and tempt us into arrogance. And lead us to forsake your ways for our own. For we know that it is only in losing this life shall we truly find it. So anoint us for this season. We would carry our cross well. We would be intentional in seeking what must be sought, dug out, ripped up, tore down, so that you can plant what is new. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.